a lot of text to cover today on our Bible study program. First 24 verses of chapter 10. Good morning, I'm Chuck Rathert. As we go through these passages, you can sense the urgency that is, I think, in his words as he makes his way toward Jerusalem. We reach that pivot point in chapter 9. Today we move into chapter 10. Our guest today is Pastor Curtis Dieterding, pastor at Trinity Lutheran Church in Fergus Falls, Minnesota. Good morning, Pastor.
Good morning. How are you doing, Chuck?
I'm doing well. How are you?
All right.
Have the leaves started to change yet up there in Minnesota?
The leaves are definitely changing already, and looks like it looks like we just missed summer altogether this year.
Yeah,
it's one of the coolest summers, I guess, across all the states, on the upper side anyway, on the north side, and I guess it's like one of the hottest for a lot of the states on the southern end. So,
well, it was the coolest summer that I can ever remember in my life, at least as long as I can say that I've been kind of paying attention to it. It was amazing how cool it was.
Yeah, it was even amazing up here how cool it was. I mean, it just never really got hot except for maybe, I know there was a few days it got up to the upper 80s, lower 90s here, and that was pretty much our summer. That happened here in August.
So then, is that considered to be a good thing? I mean, I would assume that the folks up in Minnesota really look forward to warmer weather with the brutal winters that you can sometime have. Are they disappointed that it was so cool?
Well, I'd say that the farmers were probably the most disappointed that it was so cool for such a long time. In fact, a few weeks ago, when we were getting that 90s-degree weather, I had asked the farmers, I said, bet this is good for the crops. And they said, oh, absolutely. You've got to have heat. And heat actually helps to develop the crops properly so that they have a lot of fruit. And so he said, we really need 2 solid weeks of this. And they never really got the 2 solid weeks. However, they said the crops did really gain a lot of ground during that few days. And it stayed up at least in the 70s for a while. But it's really not the kind of heat they really wanted. I think for the rest of us, I mean, it's enjoyable to have a little bit cooler weather, especially if you're very active in the summer. But it's kind of a disappointment if you're trying to go to the lakes and you're out on the beach and you're going in the water and it's still just ice cold. It just never really got warm. So, yeah, there's some positives and some negatives to it, but I've enjoyed it myself. It's been like a long spring.
Well, let's turn our attention to Luke chapter 10 here on our Bible study program. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. If you would like to come on the air with us with a question or a comment for Pastor Curtis Dieterding, let's begin in prayer. Pastor?
Lord, as we approach your word this day, we are reminded that indeed the harvest is plentiful, the workers are few. We ask that you would continue to give us a heart that yearns to go out with the wonderful saving message of salvation that we have in Christ Jesus. May you continue to be with us in our message and in our feet that we might carry that message to others. May our lives continue to reflect you and all that we say and do, and where we have failed, that we truly would be strengthened by your forgiveness and help to prosper your kingdom through the work of your Spirit in our lives. In the name of Christ Jesus, we ask for your blessing upon our time together in your word. Amen.
Amen. Yesterday, when Pastor Tim Ostermeyer was here, we made an exceedingly big deal out of Luke chapter 9, verse 51. We made a really big deal out of it 2 days ago with Pastor Kurt Taylor, and we spent the whole hour talking about just verse 51, the so-called pivot point here in the Gospel of Luke.
Mm-hmm.
It created with me the anticipation that Jesus was going to now head toward the city of Jerusalem, not to be deterred, not to be obstructed, fully focused, so that when I got to the sending out of the 72 here, that sounds like, well, wait a minute. That looks more like the stuff that was going on before the pivot point than the stuff that I'm expecting to happen after the pivot point. I guess I just sort of expected him to ride in on the donkey here in Luke chapter 10. doesn't work that way. Is this a side trip, or is it consistent with his focused trip to Jerusalem?
Well, I think it's very consistent with his focus on his way to Jerusalem, especially as the time is drawing closer. It only makes sense that he is going to try and send more people out to bring that very message of the kingdom of heaven that he'd been preaching about, that it's drawing near, that one needs to truly know and believe in God, and especially in his promises. They need to know that the battle is real, that Satan is real, that his work among us is to keep us from knowing God, to keep us separated from him. I mean, this all fits in. And Jesus isn't going to stop teaching, as he's now intentionally moving toward that day that he ends up making his final steps toward the cross. It's just that it seems to me like things are accelerating as he's now talking about it. As you move into the other chapters, you know, that he continues to talk about things that are coming and gives warnings and encouragements and continues to teach all the way as he moves towards Jerusalem.
Let's read beginning at verse 1 of chapter 10 of the Gospel of Luke. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him, two by two, into every town and place where he himself was about to go. And he said to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest. Go your way. Behold, I am sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals, and greet no one on the road. Whatever house you enter, first say, 'Peace be to this house.' And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. But if not, it will return to you. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whenever you enter a town and they receive you, eat what is set before you. Heal the sick in it, and say to them, 'The kingdom of God has come near to you.' But whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, go into its streets and say, 'Even the dust of your town that clings to our feet we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near. I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town." There are times when I read a scriptural passage, Pastor, and I can't say that it's totally unfamiliar to me. There are parts of it that sort of make sense, but then there are parts that are just bewildering to me. So Jesus has set his face to Jerusalem. We've been through that great, great exclamation point, the transfiguration moment. And now he sends out 72 others. Now, if you were to begin today, Pastor Dieterding, to identify 72 people that you could send out on behalf of Trinity Lutheran Church in Fergus Falls, and that you were going to pair them up two by... This would take a while. This isn't something that you can just say, "Hey, everybody, come over here. All right, here's what we're going to do." It would take a while, wouldn't it?
Well, you have to remember that there were people other than just the 12 disciples at times that would be following Jesus that were also considered his disciples, that were with him on and off, you know, along his journey. And so, you know, we understand that these are the types of people that would have been there who seemed readily available. I'm sure there were those who, you know, had gotten wind of this too, you know, I don't believe it just started with all of a sudden 72 people appeared and then the Lord just sent them out. As the first verse says, you know, there was actually an appointment there. And so, there, you know, the Lord knew who he was going to be sending out ahead of time, the way in which this is written anyway. And so, I mean, it doesn't fully surprise me. You know, when I look at this, I think to myself, if I came to a point in my life where I was, you know, it was identified that you don't have long to live, Curtis. You don't have much longer to live. you know, wouldn't that even change my urgency too, you know, to want to get the gospel of Jesus Christ out? I don't know. You know, I haven't been in that situation yet, and I'm not sure if and when that may happen. But it doesn't surprise me that the Lord knows where he's going, that his time is short, and there is an urgency here to get that word out as much as possible, as quickly as possible. I mean, this does not surprise me.
It seems to me, I'm using my imagination here, and so I just could be completely in left field, but Luke has been telling us for some time now in his recording of the events that everywhere Jesus went, great crowds followed him.
Right.
So obviously he has the 12 with him. He's already sent them out two by two, almost as a sort of a test run, it looks like now.
Mm-hmm.
And now he identifies another 60 people, or maybe another 72 outside of the apostles, to do the same thing.
Mm-hmm.
Now, if I were the apostles, if I were one of the apostles, Jesus has said, at least by Luke's account, twice, I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to be abused by the leaders there. I'm going to die, and I'm going to rise again. Now let's go. Let's go to Jerusalem. And then all of a sudden you stop and say, okay, wait a minute. We're going to organize 72 people into 36 pairs. And it says here, we're going to send them out two by two into every town and place where he himself was about to go.
Right.
That's 36 more towns to go through, Pastor. Mm-hmm. I thought we were on our way to Jerusalem.
Well, we are on our way to Jerusalem, according to the Lord's route to get there. And, when we now start moving toward Jerusalem, we see that the message of the gospel and the teachings of Christ continues to increase. You know, as I look at this, and I know that the Lord is going to follow them to every town that they're being sent to, you know, what about those towns where they have to kick the dust off their feet and leave because they rejected that word? It's interesting to see, you know, how will the Lord handle each of these towns as he comes through? And, you know, as far as, you know, will he bring a word of warning and curse upon a town that rejects God? Does he bring a word of peace and hope to those who have received it to encourage them to continue? You know, it's interesting because we don't know that at this point. We don't know that about any of the towns that he'll be coming into at this point in the chronological order of things.
So why do you think, what is the purpose of this, what appears to be, at least on a first century scale, from a rabbi and his band of followers, what is the purpose of this rather large evangelism project at this moment?
Well, more than anything, it would be the urgency of getting the word out as they come to the town, because he's made these predictions that he was going to be put to death and that he was going to rise again, and that eventually the people that believe will be among the people that will be his people forever. And so, you know, I mean, as they're moving toward that time, you know, they're just increasing the number of people that they're trying to get to, and you know, there's a level of, I mean, there's kind of a, I can't say a game, but it's more of a, how do you put it? You know, he's trying to make sure that things don't happen prematurely, that there is a time that he knows specifically set aside for him, to be put on trial, to be executed and so forth. And so the amount of people that are sent out too soon or too early, because there were people that wanted to make him a political king, and so there is a timing here going on too, kind of a timing issue of why, you know, he's increasing this, because once he gets to Jerusalem, you know, with all the people that now have been following him and those who know him and so forth, he's well received coming in, which also, of course, sets up the events for the week that do take place, where eventually he meets his death on the cross.
So he's talking about laborers here. I guess he can foresee the time when he will entrust into the hands of sinful men and women the business of expanding the kingdom of God. That's what I hear you saying.
Mm-hmm.
And he says, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. If one is going to be a laborer, Pastor, let's see if I can phrase this to make sense. Let's use a baseball analogy here.
Okay.
The baseball game is 9 innings. If we consider the sharing of Jesus with a friend or a co-worker, an acquaintance, and we look at that process sort of as the course of a baseball game, I don't think I'm going to be talking about Sodom and Gomorrah, woe unto you, Chorazin, which is coming up in the next section, lambs in the midst of wolves. I don't think I'm going to be talking about that until about the 8th inning of my game. I get the impression that when Jesus talks about going out and laboring in the kingdom, he's talking about hellfire, damnation, condemnation, Sodom and fire from heaven in the first inning. What do you think?
I think that he's starting where it starts for all of us, that we need to be able to acknowledge our broken relationship with God. And he's coming very, very strong and very hard. They're coming out there with the law, and it seems to be meant to crush those, to really help them to understand that there's not much hope for those who continue to reject this message or that reject it, period. And for Jesus to come in behind them, and actually bring to the knowledge, all the things that God has brought to them as far as his salvation and so forth. It needs to start with the law so that they know what it means. And if you reject God, this is the future. You remain in his condemnation. You remain with nothing but hell in front of you. And judgment will come. And so, just like with any approach to people, we need to help them to understand that there is a need for a Savior and for God's grace and his mercy to begin with.
How are you going to do that, Pastor? Because that message, by definition, is intolerant. Help them understand that they need a Savior. Why do I need a Savior?
Mm-hmm.
Well, because I'm a sinner. Well, who are you to say that I'm a sinner? What do you think I do that is wrong?
Mm-hmm.
Well, this, that, forget you. You're not in a position to tell me how to live or what to believe. And at that moment, it seems to me, at that very moment, either you retire from the game or you say something that sounds like this. Listen, there will come a day when you will close your eyes in death, but that will not be the end of your existence. You will continue to exist. You will either be in heaven forever with God, or you will be in eternal damnation and misery forever without God. I don't know how many of us are willing to send that message, Pastor.
Mm-hmm.
But is that the right message?
It's a tough message that these people are going out with. But you have to remember, too, that they're also doing some pretty supernatural, divine things, too, as far as like healing the sick.
So they had an advantage that we pretty much don't have.
Well, that's true. So the message probably is a lot stronger than where we would probably start today. Because you're right. I mean, sometimes all that does is just going to put a wedge even deeper between the relationship that already exists because of sin. That they would even hold on to even sin even more because of their rejection of this gospel and of all that God is doing for them. But if they don't, the rejection of the gospel is easy enough if you don't believe that you're a sinner. And that's where it needs to start, is with the law, helping everybody to see that, we are all sinners. And that definitely, is said in this, but, we don't hear much of the gospel, but we do see that the miracles are happening, the healings are happening and so forth, so.
Well, Pastor, in our country, we have taken a much more liberal viewpoint toward drugs and alcohol. As you probably know, teen drinking is exploding.
Mm-hmm.
We have apparently marijuana shops in San Francisco. Pornography is exploding. Sexual immorality is exploding. We're killing our children, either in the womb or lately more and more out, just out of the womb. If you're going to point the long, bony finger of the law at people who are doing those things and describe to them what it is that Jesus is saying here, I'm not so sure you're going to get very far. These days, you might get yourself shot.
Well, you know, Christ never said that, preaching the law and gospel is going to be easy, and he doesn't say that we won't go without persecution, and that's one of the things I think that really hinder the gospel or the sharing of the gospel today is that we want to share all the good stuff about what God has done for us in Christ, but we are fearful of pointing fingers at other people because we also know that we too are struggling with sin and so forth. But the problem is a lot of people don't even struggle with it because they don't know that it's something that has condemned them and will leave them eternally damned. And so we have to, if we really truly care, we have to bring that message and bring it in such a way that it is God's message that's being brought and not our opinion. And that seems to be a real major block for those who reject the Word of God. They see that we are the ones who are bringing such a law-oriented message, and they don't really see God in that. And there is a real need for us to make sure that they understand that, you know, this is God's Word. This is Him speaking to us. When Jesus talks about the kingdom of God being near to you, he's talking in terms of what God is saying to us about our relationship with Him.
Jesus says, heal the sick in it and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you.
Right.
The kingdom of God has come near to you. Is that law or gospel?
That's really, in a sense, law and gospel. You know, the kingdom of God is always coming, and it comes in its judgment of those who reject all that God is giving them, and it comes in to those who will be received into this kingdom because of their faith, and that they are no longer rejecting that which God is trying to do for them. And to bring the healing of the sick, or the casting out of demons, or the miracles that God is bringing through these disciples also gives them a foretaste or a view of what the power of God can do in our lives for us as far as bringing us to an eternal life with Him.
Well, he says at the end of this section, after making all these words about going out and doing your duty and saying the things that you're supposed to say and healing the people you're supposed to heal, he says, nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near you. I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. You know, I'm even smart enough to pick up that distinction, because Sodom had a pretty rough day there.
Yep.
If it's going to be worse for us in some circumstances, well, you got my attention. We'll carry it over to the other side of the break. Pastor Curtis Dieterding is with us here today on The Bible Study. Stay with us.
The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
Hi, I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. For centuries, we Protestants have been arguing with those who are not Protestant about the nature of faith and works. St. James has always been a burr in our saddle. He says, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. One writer was trying to work through all of that, and he said, faith and works, I got it, faith works. We'll talk about how faith works this week on In His Steps.
Listen to In His Steps, Saturday at noon with Pastor Doug Nicely on AM 850 KFUO.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? The one convention theme I remember most vividly was God Opens Doors. I remember it so vividly because the keynote speaker was my all-time favorite speaker, Dr. Roswald C.J. Hoffman. He was the speaker on the Lutheran Hour radio program as far back as I could remember. He did a Bible study on the occurrences of that phrase, God opens doors, in the New Testament. The point he was trying to make was very simple. His points always were. God is the one who opens our doors. Ultimately, we can't open our own doors or keep them open by ourselves. This is also one of the points St. Paul was making in his second New Testament letter to the Corinthians. There were those in Corinth who attempted to diminish the authority of the apostle by asserting that he was an ineffective leader. He went toe-to-toe with those opponents when he wrote the following verses. For we are not overextending ourselves as though we did not reach you. We were the first to come all the way to you with the gospel of Christ. We do not boast beyond limit in the labors of others, but our hope is that as your faith increases, our area of influence among you may be greatly enlarged, so that we may preach the gospel in lands beyond you, without boasting of work already done in another's area of influence. Its points were only two. Since he was the first to go through God's open door to the Corinthians, no matter what his opponents say, they are only building on his foundation. And his only goal was to increase the outreach of the good news of Jesus among them and even beyond them. In so doing, he always wanted to break fresh ground, never competing with anyone else who had been where he was going. Lord, teach us today, through St. Paul, that the door you open before us never needs to be set up in competition with others. May we always see that your doors lead us to a large place. For we pray in the name of Jesus, who has redeemed us to live not for ourselves, but for your kingdom. Amen.
AMA 50 KFUO is underwritten in part by Reliable Heating and Cooling, with a showroom in the Mid-County Trade Center, 8463 Delport Drive. Reliable Heating and Cooling features Lennox air conditioning and furnace systems and services all brands. Reliable also provides senior discounts. Reliable Heating and Cooling, serving you from North, Mid, and West County exchanges. The next time you call Reliable at 423-3535, please thank them for being an AMA 50 KFUO underwriter.
Here on our live Bible study program with Pastor Curtis Dieterding of Trinity Lutheran Church in Fergus Falls, Minnesota. Let's read beginning at verse 13. Jesus says, "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable in the judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You shall be brought down to Hades. The one who hears you hears me, and the one who rejects you rejects me, and the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me." Well, Pastor, I'm sure somewhere along the way in my time as a church member and worshiper, I probably heard a pretty law-driven sermon somewhere along the way, but as I sit here and think about it now, I don't think I can ever remember hearing a sermon in church that has the teeth, the bite, of these verses here in Luke chapter 10. Are you thinking to myself or yourself, come on, Chuck, sure you have? Or are you thinking, that's probably true?
Well, I'm sitting here thinking the same thing. I'm thinking that, yeah, there's been some pretty strong words and sermons that are trying to make a point about whatever text it is that they're talking about. But these are word after word after word that's coming at them here. And if you're going to use this as a sermon, this whole speech that Christ gives to the 72 here, you'd have to ask yourself, well, where's the gospel, for crying out loud? You know, this is not a Lutheran sermon. But as you're looking at it, and as you see bits and pieces of the hope that is connected with the kingdom of God, as we just talked about, through miracles and healings and so forth. But here again, I mean, here he comes again, both barrels. And, I mean, he's even trying to stress the fact that it's even worse if you've had the gospel brought to your place and you still reject it. You know, there were some places that didn't get to see any of the miraculous signs, didn't get to see any of the works of Christ. And, you know, we can understand where the judgment might be coming upon them, because they didn't even have an opportunity to really see what other towns had seen, like Capernaum. And he has very strong words here. You know, you think you're going to be exalted to heaven? You're going to be brought down to hell. That's what he's saying there. Those are strong words. How much do pastors preach hell? You know, I do have to say that, you know, you'll hear it come out of my mouth every now and then, but not every single sermon do I talk about the judgment of God and the need to make sure that you have turned around. And, of course, here we find the word right here in the middle of this text that we're looking at today, the word repent. And that is the goal of the law preaching, is to get the people to a point where they are in a state of repentance, where they come to know and acknowledge that indeed they are sinful and need God's mercy and grace. And that's what Christ is doing here.
I'm looking at my Ministry of Jesus map here in the back of my Bible, and I find Jerusalem down here in the south, in mm-hmm. Judea.
Mm-hmm.
Jerusalem roughly on the same latitude as the very north end of the Dead Sea.
Mm-hmm.
And then we go way up north here to the Sea of Galilee. We know that Jesus sort of set up shop in Capernaum.
Right, right.
So Capernaum was in a position, apparently, to see much of the great mercy and grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just to the north of Capernaum is the city Chorazin. And just to the east of Capernaum, also on the Sea of Galilee, is Bethsaida. These three towns upon which he pronounces condemnation. Now, way up north, almost off the map, is Tyre.
Right.
On my understanding,
right.
Up in what is described as Phoenicia.
Uh-huh. Yeah, near the coast
of the Mediterranean, yeah.
Right, and north of Palestine even, I believe. So.
Gentile territory.
Yep.
So Jesus has pretty much said, you Chorazinians, you Bethsaidans, you Capernaums, you're going to hell.
Mm-hmm.
And Tyre and Sidon, if they had witnessed what you have witnessed, they would have behaved like the people that Jonah was sent to. They turned around and repented in sackcloth and ashes on the preaching of the prophet Jonah. How do we transfer this dynamic, very strong and direct condemnation on the people who have been privileged, who have had Jesus in their midst, who have witnessed his work, and apparently have not repented, and gentle words for people who are otherwise outside of the accepted circle?
Mm-hmm.
Can we transfer that to the 21st century, your experience and my experience?
Well, it's basically saying that, you know, you and I, as we embrace fully in faith, you know, all that Christ is and has done for us, and we now take that message out to people, and they continue to reject it. They continue to look at it as a myth, as something foolish to believe in. I mean, you have those people that you're bringing the gospel to. When you look at the United States, just through internet and television and through, you know, all the people that are of all the different Christian faiths in this country, it's pretty hard to miss the message of the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. It's even pretty hard to miss the message of the law as Jesus is doing it here too, because we do hear that law. We do hear the kingdom of God is near. You need to repent. I was just in New York City this past summer. There was a group, almost a cultic kind of sect that was out there on the streets. And if you were within two city blocks of this group, they were so loud, screaming at the top of their lungs that you now need to repent, that we're going to hell in a breadbasket. You know, if that wasn't impacting somebody, you know, and I'm not saying that that was properly being dished out at that point, but it was all law that we were hearing, and they were basically saying those very words, repent, for the kingdom of God is near. There is a real law. It comes down heavy, you know, and law upon us who are already rebellious tends to make us even more so. And so I'm not sure how much of any of their message got through. They actually did talk about Jesus and Christ and when he's coming back and all of that. You know, to hear about the gospel, to hear about what the future, what lies ahead in the future, and then to continue to reject that is even greater than if you've never even had the opportunity to hear it at all. It's interesting that he uses the words to will be more bearable in the judgment. I don't see that the judgment is going to be bearable for any one that doesn't believe. But when I look at this, I'm thinking, well, what does that mean to be more bearable? Well, think about that. You know, here you've been told all your life that Jesus is real, or somebody has shared that along the way. You rejected it. And when the reality of everything unfolds in the end, are you not going to be sitting there going, oh, it was true? Just like in the parable of Lazarus and the rich man, when the rich man is saying, send Lazarus back and warn my brothers. Tell them, you know, this is real, this place called hell. And so it's that kind of thing. You know, it's whenever you and I guess if you take a more simple illustration would be, you know, if we're told something, I don't know how many times by our parents, if you don't do this, this is what's going to happen. We do it anyway, and we realize, oh, I should have listened to my mom and dad. I should have listened to my teacher. I should have listened to whoever. They had warned me, but I went ahead and did my own thing anyway. This is going to be just to the max at the end for those who Christ is trying to talk to here through these disciples.
Verse 17, the 72 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Is there a message here, Pastor, after this fairly lengthy section here of undiluted law? Woe to unrepentant cities. You will be brought down to Hades. Here come the 72 bopping back into town. Now, they've been told to heal the sick and to say that the kingdom of God has come near to you. I suppose the good report would have been, Lord, so many people repented at the preaching of your name. So many people came to repentance and close to the kingdom of God, but instead it's like, hey, even the demons. You think Jesus was disappointed or not with that report?
Well, absolutely not. I mean, they got to see things that, and later on we'll find out, they got to see things that no one else has ever seen before. They got to see the demons being subject to them because of this name of Jesus. And the power that Jesus has over the evil one, all the evil demons, when the demons are being cast down, Jesus is saying, well, you're watching right here. Behold, you're seeing Satan fall like lightning from heaven. And this authority which they've been given has been given by Christ Jesus. And he points to the fact that it's his power that he has given to them, his authority that has overcome the serpents, these scorpions, these demons, and Satan himself. And Jesus is even, you know, warning them, you know, don't boast as though you have some kind of inner power yourself that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are in heaven. He's saying, rejoice, your names are in heaven, and they will come to understand and realize more and more as Jesus goes through the redemptive work why this is where the real power is of Satan's fall, is in the cross and in the raising from the dead, and the promise that Jesus will come again to bring back to heaven those whose names are written in the book that are among those who are truly believers and are not rejecting this gospel. So this is a great connecting point. I mean, as far as what their message has been, and here's the result of those who continue to reject, and here's the result of the one that is the prince of this world, the prince of darkness, Satan himself.
What does "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven" mean?
Well, that Satan in the end is going to suffer defeat. That any time that the demons are brought into subjection as a result of the power of Jesus' name, any of the work or the power that overcomes all that Satan would do.
So this is at the end of time?
It's really all at once. It's Satan is falling all the time. I mean, he's in defeat. It's a hard thing to explain because it's like it's done, but it's continually being done at the same time. It's this now not yet kind of thing. It's now done. It's as certain as over. He has been defeated. When we look at what Christ does on the cross, we say he has there defeated because of what Scripture reveals to us. He has forgiven our sin. He has defeated death and even the devil himself through his redemptive work that he has done. So it's as good as done. And they're kind of seeing a little bit of this in the demons being cast out of people that Satan himself has cast out of heaven, falling like lightning from heaven. You get this this bigger picture. You're getting to see a smaller version of what the bigger picture is really probably a better way to put it.
Well, I guess from Genesis through Revelation, whether it is the pronouncement of a curse on Satan right there in Genesis chapter 3, I think it is, where the Lord God predicts that there would be one who would crush his head, or you could look to the cross where Jesus triumphs over the devil, or you could look to Revelation when the devil is grabbed by the nape of his neck and thrown into the lake of fire forever and ever.
Right.
I thought, well, I wonder if it's any of those three things. I'm having trouble applying just a Genesis to Revelation continuum to this "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." It strikes me as more specific than general, but I'll go with the general if that's what you want me to do.
Well, it's the work of God is ongoing throughout what we see and understand as history. When God makes a promise, it's as good as being done. If you look at the prophets, for example, and as they write about the future, they write as if the future had already happened, that it's already taking place at that moment, and yet it's taking place in the future. And that's the way all of God's work is done in our lives to restore us back to him, especially the redemptive work of Christ. You know, Christ has restored us back. Are we in heaven yet? No. Are we guaranteed that we will be in heaven through faith in him? Absolutely. It's as good as done. But it won't come to a culmination, of course, until the end time. And even Revelation writes in such a way that it's as certain as though it is completed, you know, at this time. So that's the kind of certainty we have when we look back and we see all that God has done already. That gives us a future assurance and certainty. So whenever we hope for the future, our hope is certain, and it's as though it's all happening right now. It's all happening in our life every time that we go and we participate in the Lord's Supper. We know that is forgiveness of sins that was earned for us through the glory of Christ suffering and dying for us on the cross, all part of defeating Satan and his hold on us, so that we no longer reject God, but that we now embrace him and are strengthened through sacrament, through the Word. He goes on to say, who has over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. You know, nevertheless, and don't rejoice in the fact that you have this power over the spirits, these evil spirits, but that our names are written in heaven.
Verse 21, in that same hour he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Then turning to the disciples, he said privately, blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. You think the disciples who heard this private message understood what he was talking about?
I think that they understood the fact that they are doing a work that has not even been seen by a lot of prophets and kings. This, and pointing back to the work that he was just talking about, because they were so excited about the fact that demons were subject to them, that this work of this casting out of demons, this casting out of Satan from heaven, I do believe that they understood that. I believe that they understood that they have now witnessed something that truly is the future, and that I love the fact that here we go into. He rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I thank you, Father. Here the Holy Spirit is brought into the picture, and it is by the power of the Holy Spirit that the Word, the sacrament, all that is that strengthens us, brings us to faith, holds us in that faith, is mentioned here. What a wonderful way to move on to the next, the next phase in what comes after one stops rejecting, one who now believes and now is under the care and love of the work of the Holy Spirit.
So, can you and I rejoice in the Holy Spirit
the way
Jesus is rejoicing here?
Absolutely. I mean, we could say the same prayer.
What does that look like? Or what would have to happen that would cause Pastor Dieter to say, now there's a person worshiping or rejoicing in the Holy Spirit?
Well, it's the acknowledgement that the Word of God has been worked into my life through the power of the Holy Spirit. To understand, to grow in our spiritual wisdom and our understanding is to be in the Word of God. And when we're in the Word of God, we can truly see what the Holy Spirit's work has been in our lives. And seeing what he has done to bring us from death to life, from unbelief to belief, from condemnation of God to the gifts of the grace of God that's all been won for us through Christ Jesus, is cause for rejoicing. We're no longer looking at eternal condemnation. We're no longer in the dark or blind or not able to see it at all, but that we have seen the light. The light's been revealed. We're even called to share that light as disciples in a way too. We are sent out. The Lord, is telling us the same thing, that the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few, and we need to also take this message into the world. Maybe not with the same exact instructions that Jesus gave here, but in the sense of what he gave his instructions before he ascended into heaven, that we're to therefore go into all the nations, and teach them and baptize them in the name of Christ Jesus, teaching them all that Jesus has commanded, both law and gospel, so that we may continue to grow in this faith and in this grace that God has given us through him.
Let's say that in 5 minutes, Jesus is going to come back.
Hallelujah.
11 o'clock. You think that's good, do you?
I think that would be wonderful.
You must be a sheep.
Yeah. It'd be wonderful because, it's going to, you're right, it's going to depend on where you are in relationship.
Let's say that you're a sheep and I'm a goat. And that means that in 5 minutes, I'm going to be standing on some great golden shore with billions of other goats. And we're going to look at God on that great day of the Lord. And we're going to say, hey, it's not fair. It's not my fault.
Yep.
You said right there in your own holy word, Luke 10, that you hid these things from us. It's not our fault you can't send us into eternal damnation. And you say?
You were too smart for your own good. No.
You call that smart, do you?
Well, evidently not. The thing is that, you know, he's talking about in this passage here, you know, the intellect of men. And the intellect of men does not save. One that seems wise and understanding in the ways of how they believe the world came about and who, if there's a God or not a God. There's a lot of people out there that have got it all figured out, that there's other ways and other means by which we've gotten here, and by, you know, that there is no divine power, that we are the top of the food chain here, and we've got it all in hand, when indeed it has nothing to do with human intellect and wisdom, that these things truly have only been hidden from those who continue to reject and to, you know, continue to rely on themselves to be their own God. You know, Jesus even makes the comment that many will say, Lord, Lord, and never enter the kingdom of heaven. There are even those who have been claiming Christ and so forth with their mouths and in their lives, but yet they never believed in their heart. It has to do with this rejection and this believing that Christ truly has done the things he's done.
So then, in the less than minute that remains here, it seems to say here that the only people who get to know the Father and know the Son are the ones whom the Son chooses to reveal him to. Another excuse that I intend to play as a goat there on the eternal landscape of that great day. It's not my fault. You didn't choose to reveal it to me.
Yep. And then on that day, any of our sinful human excuses will not suffice to cause God to create some kind of change there in the end to bring salvation to those who can only see that after they truly see the judgment of God come down. God has chosen that all people should be saved, but there are those who remain in the darkness of their sin and who continue to reject him. And God knows all of this. We don't. And so we need to continue to carry that gospel to all people.
Pastor Curtis Dieterding, thanks for the conversation.
It's always a joy.
We have coming up next here on our Bible study program,
Chuck Rather than guests,
Pastor
Monday
Jeff Alexander.
At the same time
stay
the
tuned
Bible
for Ask
study.
The Pastor.
The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for the Bible study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of the Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.